Okay, we're going to pick up tonight then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think we left off 2 weeks ago. I was gone last week. Why next week then? I'll have the session here tonight. And then next Thursday we'll conclude all of it. But I'll have both sessions then to finish up the rest of 2 Thessalonians. But we'll pick up tonight 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. We learn by the principle here of what God has in mind. God's working His will is not always instant. Scripture tells us that God is long-suffering to usward. He gives man time and time and time again to repent, learn the truth, and repent, and He doesn't operate on man's timetable. Sometime there have been those in history that God had promised, they knew about it, and it didn't happen when they thought it should, and they tried to help God out by forcing it along and learned that that didn't work very well, such as Abraham and Sarah and the promise of Isaac's birth. But here it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to press, to bring about the concept, the idea. It's holy, it's just, it's warranted because God is righteous. And in His own good time, He will punish the wicked. He will take care of them. Ideally, He wants those to repent and learn the truth, obey the gospel, and they could be forgiven. But if not, then He will rain down recompense upon them. Man in general recognizes the same thing. Man's laws that we have do that, provide for the punishment of evildoers. The word recompense means to repay, the concept there. In other words, we would say it, you're going to get what's coming to you, what we have earned. In verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Here again, the brethren at Thessalonica, as they were in every place, had received persecutions. They were going through those kind of things. And they would wonder, here it's a righteous thing. God will take care of it. Don't you worry about it. We worry about a lot of things that we have no right to worry about. Most we can do is take care of ourselves and to keep ourselves right, try to help others to do the same thing, and God will take care of the rest. But there were those who were troubled. And here He says for them to rest. The idea of rest is to relax or just take a break, we might say. Have relief here. Rest assured, God is going to handle this. He is in control. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. They had somewhere along the way, as we studied back in the first book, and now He's going to correct some of that error here too in the second book. They were expecting Jesus to return soon. They were troubled over the fact that some of their brethren, family, had passed on and the Lord had not come. And here's the troubling part about some who had been persecuting them and such, giving them tribulation, causing anguish and heartache. God will take care of it. He will repay them. And He says they were to rest. Well, the Lord will one day come. And He's going to say here in just a little bit more in a few verses, it won't be soon. There's something yet that's going to happen, come to pass before that. But it will come in God's own good timetable. The Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. The word mighty there is a word that we is often translated power. We think of it as power. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite, the force that's involved. These angels are mighty. It's the word dunamis in the Greek, and the word there, again, meaning a very very significant power. If any of us, could we overpower an angel? No, there's no way. So he has not just one angel, but mighty angels, plural, here. So he says, don't let these things trouble you. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, what we call the Sermon on the Beatitudes in the early part of here, and the sermon that the Lord preached and taught. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that are, men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. How can we do that? How can we rejoice over the persecution we receive? Fortunately, so far in our lifetimes, we have received little, most of the time, not any kind of physical persecution. So maybe some ridicule, snide remarks, slam door in your face, something like that. But that's not the type of persecution that would come into bodily harm that the apostles, the early brethren, they endured, and Paul did, certainly. And yet the Lord here says, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Why is that? Because God sees it, he knows and understands, and he said it's a righteous thing with him. He will give them payback one of these days. Revelation 14:13, when John mentions it, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We have labors, and it's a toilsome labor. And we work, as the Lord says, during the day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And again, the concept, the idea there is that we only have a limited amount of time, and we're to be busy at it. And there'll be a time coming when it's night, not necessarily darkness as in the 24 hours, but when we grow old, feeble, we're no longer able to work, or we pass on, we can't work anymore, and we can rest at that time. But as long as we are breathing and we're able and conscious, we can be faithful in the Lord, keep on doing His will. He says, they'll come, verse 8, in flaming fire, vivid flashes of lightning, burning fire. How many has ever used a blowtorch to cut through steel, iron steel? Yeah, I have. That is a powerful, that is heat. Something as solid as steel and cut through it and melt it just about like butter. So here he's coming in flaming fire, and taking vengeance, vindication, retribution, punishment. God is just in rewarding the wicked according to their deeds. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So we read of this very point mentioned in several other passages as well. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 talks about the heavens and the earth, which are now by the word of God is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So here we read, beginning in verse 8, about two classes of individuals upon whom God will render recompense or payback. Number one, those who know not God. I think of those who do not know God, know not God, or those who maybe never heard of Him, never heard of God. What a tragedy that is. The multitudes through the ages have been like that. They never heard, learned about the one true and living God. But why is it that a man is, or a woman is lost? I think we've covered that before. Not because they never heard of God, never heard of Jesus, not because they never obeyed the gospel. All those things keep them in their a lost state, but they're lost because of sin. And since all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and even in ignorance, not even knowing there is a God, not knowing God has a law, we still sin. Ignorance is no excuse for the law, even the law of God. So he's going to take vengeance on them that don't even know God. Or if he is speaking of some who do know him, the next phrase there, who do not obey him. They don't know God like we know God. John the Apostle would talk about that often in 1 John, about knowing God, experiencing the blessings that we come as a reward of us working in the Lord's vineyard. So here he's going to talk about reaping vengeance on them. They've never heard of God, don't know God. And then number two, those who have heard of God, or maybe have knowledge of God, but they don't obey Him. So either way, those kind of people are going to be lost and lost eternally. In our families, is there any family that don't know their family members? You know, your own children, your grandchildren, aunts and uncles. I mean, if we've been around them. Yes, families know their own. And the door, you may have a doorbell or a buzzer that rings when you open the door. And we do. My wife likes that, to know when somebody's coming and going, and go ding dong, you know, at least, uh-oh, somebody come in, if, or maybe went out. And if you look, oh, it's one of your children. What's your attitude? Well, hi, how you doing? You know, going about our way. You're where you belong. But you look up and there's a stranger there, and there's some excitement. You know, so we know our own. Well, the Lord knows His own. That's the point I'm trying to make. The Lord knows those who were His. As the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep knows the shepherd. The shepherd knows the sheep. And they don't know the wolves and such. So God knows those who are His. In Psalm 79, verse 6, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So the Lord is coming again. We have the surety of that, just don't know when. And when He comes, it'll be in flaming fire. He came the first time. Could be characterized as John the Immerser said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came as the Lamb of God, came as bringing peace to those who would learn the truth and obey His gospel. The next time He comes, it won't be as a lamb. Revelation described to be as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came in mercy the first time, and the next time, won't be any mercy for the wrongdoers, the people that don't know God, never obeyed His gospel. No mercy will be shown to them. So He came as a lamb the first time. He'll come as a lion the next time. Lions, of course, are ravenous beasts, carnivores. They rip and tear and eat meat. So He's coming in flaming fire concerning them that obey not the gospel of God. The gospel, of course, is good news. Good news in the sense that we learn there's a Savior. We don't have to pay for the penalty of our sins. We won't get what we deserve because of the love and character of mercy of God. He sent the Redeemer. And we are believers. We believe that. How many people, the world, the United States is full of them tonight, that would repudiate the fact that we're meeting here. Think that we are quacks and nuts for believing in this superstitional thing, that they've outgrown that. Oh, how tragic, how wrong they are. Wouldn't it be nice if we'd be able to grab a hold of somebody and shake them right good? And, you know, why don't you believe? Why don't you accept the evidence? So now, we're not believers as though we're just blind leap in the dark. I've heard people talk about that. I've heard them say, tragically, some of our own brethren say, well, the Bible will only take us so far. And beyond that, we just kind of leap out in the dark and just hope. Well, that's not the evidence that the Scriptures gives us whatsoever. None like that. It's by faith all the way. God said it, and that's the way it's going to be. And we are believers in that, and we accept the evidence that has been given. What a tragedy for people that do not do that at all. The Lord is the giver of eternal salvation to all them who obey Him. And if to those that don't obey, well, He tells us, verse 8, what's going to do with them. They will not be partakers of the heavenly realm one day. Verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Death is spoken of as separation. When our spirit leaves their physical body, the body is dead. And when our soul is separated from God, our spirit is dead, not unconscious, fully aware, just as we are now, but separated from salvation, separated from heaven, separated from all that's righteous and good. So they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from God's presence. It'll be so tragic just to not be in God's presence, where there's care and love and beauty and holiness, righteousness, everything great. Have you ever been in a situation where among brethren, and we can do this with brethren, we feel at home, we feel comfortable. I remember going one time and we were knocking doors and several of us were doing that. Well, hey, I've got a Bible study. Anybody got a car? You know, just throw your keys across. You know, here you go, take it. You know, and never thought a thing about, oh, they're going to run off with it or something. That's the way brethren are. We do that. We have full confidence and care one for another. But you're separated from the Lord, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be everything that is wicked and evil. From the glory of His majesty, His great power, dignity and honor, attendance of being of heaven, the lost will not be able to enjoy that at all. They will regret that forever and forever and ever. And that'll be an everlasting destruction. Same thing is described in the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. And we read the last verse there, verse 46. It'll be everlasting. It'll be eternal. And there's no end to that. Verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired or marveled at, or the wonder that would be involved in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What a positive message that is. Negative in verse 6, 7, and 8, 9, but positive here. When He comes, the righteous will be glorified with His saints and to be admired in the great beauty of that. He came into the world the first time as that Lamb of God, and will come the next time as the Lion and bring in destruction. In that day, that'll be the day of reckoning. In that day, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 24, much to the world, practically all of denominationalism don't have a clue, been deceived, and they're willingly deceived. In Matthew 24, they're thinking there's going to be a tribulation, 7 years. There's going to be a rapture and all these signs. When you see these signs, what He's talking about, of course, as we know, the destruction of Jerusalem, all plural. They're plural signs of those days, plural. But then in verse 36, Matthew 24, He switches the subject, begins to talk about eternal judgment, but of that day, singular. It won't be over a period of days. It won't be a long extended period of time. It is one occasion, one day. And here, verse 10, the last phrase, in that day, it's the same time. The day that the Lord returns, when every eye shall see Him. What an occasion that will be. Sometime we sing in the song about what a gathering that will be. Among all the saved to the ages, what a gathering that will be. Then verse 11, wherefore also ye pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Are we worthy to be saved? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense, no, we're not worthy of ourselves. No. But yes, because we're covered in the blood. Just as the night of the 10th plague, when death passed through the land of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, even all the animals, it passed over the Israelites. Why? Because they were inside with the door and the blood around the door. He said, I will pass over you. Well, at the coming of the Lord next time, we get a pass. We won't be like the rest of the humanity, but we're the believers. We're the faithful in the Lord. And we're counted worthy. We're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul would mention that regarding himself. Not worthy of our own goodness, but worthy because of God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. We are his, and he claims his own. So what a blessing and reward that will be. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will be glorified. Our duty in many respects in devotion to the Lord is could be summed up that we are bringing him glory. We are creatures that he made to make our own decision what to do. We are to gather the information, we assimilate that, we process that, we accept that, obey that, and we can be all right with God. But if we don't, then that is our choice that people make. But it brings glory to God when people of their own volition, us, the saints, the faithful, choose to worship him, to give him praise and glory and adoration. What a blessing that is, for God is certainly worthy of that. In chapter 2 is pointing out that the thought of Jesus returning in their lifetime was a mistaken idea. It will not be in their lifetime. Now, can we say that? We can't say that. We have no assurance the time, he said, at the point of which he was writing this and was yet future to those was a great apostasy, a great falling away. And the Lord's not going to come until that occurs, until after that. So as long as that had not come, then that the Lord was not going to come. And can the Lord today, can he come at any time? All right, so are there yet prophecies in the scriptures that must yet be fulfilled before he comes? None of which I'm aware. And if there are, then that means he couldn't come today. And he won't come until that's done. But again, I mention that because denominationalism says, oh, you got to have all these things. They've got to occur yet. And they're going to have to rebuild the temple, many of them. And the premillennialists, postmillennialists, all of them. Oh, they're going to ransack the Dome of the Rock over there, and they're going to rebuild the temple. So that means the Lord couldn't come today. So that hasn't occurred yet. I guess they'd never thought about that. But the New Testament here in chapter 2, Jesus was coming, but there was something else to occur first. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be worried about that. But that was one of the thoughts that was going through their mind. Don't be soon shaken in mind. If we were hearing that Jesus was coming soon, what would we do with that information?
Telling others and preparing ourselves if we're not prepared.
Right, exactly. When you sometimes go to the doctor. You get a diagnosis, you don't have long to live. That makes a tremendous difference in a person's thinking, in their heart. Well, don't we have that basically in the Lord? Our time is always ready. Jesus talked about a time to the apostle. Was it in John 7? Forgot the passage right now. Talking to the apostle, said, my time, his time, was not yet. There were some things he had to do before he passed. But he says to the apostle, your time is always ready. I had a woman, there's some that believe, no, everybody's got his time on the calendar to die, and you won't die until that time comes. Well, the Bible didn't teach that. The Lord said, your time, it's always ready. We, in many respects, can shorten our lives. We live recklessly, haphazardly, accidentally. We can die, but or we can lengthen our lives generally by living a godly life, a peaceful life, and taking care of ourselves. You know, we don't have control over all of it, but we can die at any time. That's the point. That's what the Lord was telling even the disciples, and he's telling us the same thing. Our gathering together unto him, the final gathering of all the saints. We gather tonight to study his word and learn more. We gather as in our assemblies, whenever that is, that we're gathered together. But he says here, don't be soon shaken in mind. Well, with them, they had some time here left. Neither by spirit, nor by word, or by letter from us. There may have been some that had claimed the power of miraculous of knowing the future, and maybe changed Paul's words or written something to them that pretended to be from Paul, but it wasn't from Paul. Don't know exactly what some of these things here, but whether it is, don't let anybody come by you by spirit, by word, or even if it pretends to be a letter from us. I don't believe it. I like the passage over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, where Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. People have this kind of concept, that if an angel appeared to you and told you something, would you believe it? Well, most people would say, yeah, I'd believe that. But here in Galatians, Paul tells them that if an angel did that, even an angel from God, not an angel from Satan, if an angel from God tells you something different than we're able to read in the scripture, don't believe it. Paul said, though the apostles would teach them something, tell them something that's not in the scriptures, don't believe it. So what does that tell us about the written word, inspired word? It's absolute. It can't be changed. Can't nobody come along and tell you, no, well, that don't mean that, or that's already happened, or if it's different than the book. And even though we have an expression like this often, seeing is believing. But when that comes to the scriptures, that's not going to hold true. We may see things, we think we see things, but that don't mean that is a vision from God. And if it violates what's in the scriptures, we don't believe what we're seeing. What we think, at least, we're seeing, we believe what the Bible says. And that's a tremendous lesson to learn that way as well. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that one single day, shall not come, it will not be, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let no man deceive you. Can we be deceived? Yes, we can. How easily can we be deceived? Well, could be very easy sometimes. But again, if we're grounded in the faith, grounded in what the Bible says, we're not going to be so easily deceived. Because if they tell us something from what the book says, like we just talked about, that we're not going to be deceived by that. The cults around the world, multitudes, majority of people are deceived, they're gullible. They don't take the time to look at the scriptures, to study for themselves. They just believe what their pastor says or their cult leader says. And they just trust in him doing whatever. And they're all deceived. I don't understand that. My makeup is not that way. I want to see it for myself. So I want to study for me. And we glean and appreciate the study of others as we're doing in this class. And each have studied in certain fields, and we can learn and glean from them great things. But don't be gullible. And that's what he's saying. There's going to come to them, at least, a falling away first, a man of sin. Do not be deceived. Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:4, where he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." In verse 11, "There'll be many false prophets that shall rise and deceive many." Ephesians 4:14, "Be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine or sleight of man." So all of those passages talking to us about don't be deceived. We need to learn and hold to the truth. There's going to come a falling away. It's interesting that in the Greek here, the definite article appears. It is the falling away. There's an interesting point there, not just a falling away. There's always been falling away. People in different times falling away. But here he's speaking of a specific one. The falling away, the apostasy. Verse 7, when we get down there, we'll learn where Paul said it's already started. It's already at work. That was in his day. This particular, the seeds of this concept of falling away was already there. There is such a thing as apostasy. Members of the church can go into apostasy. Whole congregations can go into apostasy. Now, congregations in general everywhere in this particular apostasy will fall from the faith. It's interesting. There are congregations even in our day and time that are solid, sound. Well, they should be as strong as any in the brotherhood. And it can be a very short time and that church falls apart and close their doors, even to that extent. So it's easy. In any generation, that can happen. It don't happen to be a whole generation. Can a church that's solid today be in apostasy 10 years from now? Yes, 5 years from now. Sometimes it don't happen overnight. It's kind of gradually coming along, and kind of you're floating away from the shore until you realize one day how far you've gone. And it's easy to do. Fortunately, I don't know how many of you are aware of it or not, in Warren County, Cannon County, some parts in this general area, you're in a very unique situation as far as congregations of the Lord's Church are concerned. You get outside of this area, you don't have to go many counties away, and you'd be hard-pressed to find a faithful congregation. There may be a dozen around, two dozen around, but they're all...
Hard-pressed to find congregations?
Yes.
When you go in Smoky Mountain, Newport, that's their county. Sevier County's not got maybe four congregations. As big as it is.
Yeah.
Then you go on to Newport, they may be three congregations there. It's a surprise.
Yeah.
We're very lucky here in Warren County.
Yeah.
Because when you get out of Warren County, you'll find out, go to any of the surrounding counties, Coffee County, see how many congregations are there. It's just not all that big.
Yeah. There are fewer congregations. We say at this point, even East Tennessee is still a mission field.
Yeah.
And a lot of parts around us. But not only that, but I'm bringing emphasis, not only there's fewer congregations, but of those that are there, there's few that are really faithful, that are sound. You're going to read and find any kind of doctrine taught there. And they're having a big time at it, and they don't even know. They've drifted away from faithfulness in the church. They're not sound like they ought to be. But we are kind of in a unique place. Because I've been places that they might be only a lot of congregations around, but only one other congregation we can fellowship. We could be enjoy fellowship with, attend their meetings, announce their meetings. You can't do that in a lot of places. So it is getting really difficult to do that. All right, who is this man of sin? Man of sin shall be revealed, and the son of perdition. The son of the perdition, it means the son of perishing, the concept is. It's spoken of as though it were one person. And it could be, but it also can be defined as a figure of speech speaking of one, but really including several that would be incorporated in a part of that as well. We may think of the passage where the scriptures talks about that we are to pray for the king. Is that just one particular one? No, it is a plural. It's a singular word, but it's incorporating all. We pray for all the kings, whoever's reigning at the time, or whoever the king is. And thus, I think the Son of Man here, well, to my understanding, is not one particular historical character, but would include a grouping of several as well. And the scripture gives the warning about falling away. We're told to honor the Lord and to honor His word and not fall away from it. 1 John 2, verse 18. John would write, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, wherefore we know that it is the last time." We hear a lot today about the Antichrist is going to come. Well, there are many. There were Antichrists in the first century. There always have been. Antichrist, those who were against Christ, is basically the concept. That would include any of them, those who are against Christ. Verse 4 mentions who this one of sin, this son of perdition, who opposeth, exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What a tragedy that is to think about something like that. Who would that fit? Now, I don't know other than the Pope, than a succession of popes. The seeds of apostasy being sown and spread abroad. Think about the Pope or that so brazen as to think of himself as the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ. He is Christ's representative on earth. And you don't read anything akin to that in the scriptures whatsoever. It's just not there. And yet the Pope, that succession of popes, they bow down to him, they kiss him, they kiss his ring, they kiss his toe. The Lord's Supper is a mockery. The priest offering forgiveness of sin, selling indulgences, a license to sin. You pay me so much money and you can go sin. Boy, they're talking about a religion that live like you want to and just say the magic words and you're going to be all right. So far removed from God, it's just unbelievable. When Cornelius saw Peter come in, what did he do? He bowed down. What did Peter say? He didn't receive it. If Peter was so called, was the first pope, he didn't praise Cornelius for saying that. No, stand up. Stand up. You know, there's no human being that has that kind of power. When Paul was at Lystra and healed the man that was lame from birth, there were those that said, "There were the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Well, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't just relish in that. Boy, look at the praise we've got. No, they withstood that and told them, "We were apostles when they rent their clothes and ran unto the people crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are of men just like you, like passions with you. And we preach unto you that ye would turn from these vanities unto the living God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is therein." So Paul had warned them about these things. Here's one who exalted himself above all that's God, called God, and is worshipped.
I think that all this, when you think about the devil's plan, was originally where he brought sin in the world. From that point on, until Jesus born, he tried to sever the root of David throughout the Old Testament. Haman tried to destroy all the Jews, tried to sever that root. When Jesus was born, he tried to kill Jesus Christ himself while he was a baby. That was his plan. That didn't work. So he died on the cross. He was raised again. That didn't work. So what's next? Well, let's kill the Christians while they worship. And the book of Revelation has come out, and then they stand strong. So the devil's like, well, what's next? Well, then here comes Constantine. And then this church is split.
Yeah.
Let's be conquered and divided now. We split the church and it's spread out. You can go worship wherever you want, just don't do it the way God wants you.
Right. Oh, the devil's happy if people go to the church as long as they don't do what God says. You know, do something according to man or whatever. Paul mentions verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" He had warned about it when he was there. Verse 6, "And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." It's interesting. Here's one of the words in the King James that meant correctly when it was used to begin with, but since then the word has evolved. This word particularly, let or letteth, was the word which means to restrain, to hold back. This great apostasy that was coming was under restraint right now. There were things holding it back to coming to full fruition. But he says, so he that is holding that back, restraining it, and he will do so. But when that restraint is removed, then here it comes. And so now the word let has the opposite meaning. It has to let it be or progress in that process. It didn't mean that back when it was first translated here in the King James. So the mystery of iniquity, the wickedness, it's already started. The seeds of it were already being sown. And there were such as the Judaizing teachers hounding Paul, following him every step of the way, tearing down everything he built. The seeds of apostasy. Now that I don't think is what was talked about here with this great apostasy, but they were still bringing the church away from the truth by telling Paul that they weren't supposed to be doing what they were doing. So verse 8, "He shall that wicked one be revealed," when that one who is restraining this, holding it back, when he be revealed, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." This great apostasy is going to come. And it will take away congregations of the Lord. It will take away members of the Lord by the groups, by the majorities. But God still rules in the kingdoms of men. He will take care of them in their own good time. It will not prevail. When the church through the dark ages and for centuries gone into history, and I think Catholicism itself destroyed so many of the documents, any resemblance, anything regarding righteousness, holiness, sound churches were all destroyed. And but yet the seed of the gospel can always be sown. We don't hear about them. All you hear about is the major ones. But anyway, I guess our time is gone. And we'll pick up here.
Next time. We got about two chapters to go.
Okay. Oh, we can do that.
All right.
I've only got less than one page left.